Let's hear God's word as we read, beginning with verse 1, and let's remember that it is indeed not merely the word of Isaiah, it is the word of God. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord Jehovah, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And now our text, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And now the rest of our chapter. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. May God add his blessing to his word today. We saw some wonderful things last week in verse 7 here. The beautiful feet of the messenger. Not the feet of a model that are shapely and no calluses, corns, bunions, or anything like that. No, rather they are beautiful because they convey along him who is the messenger of the covenant, who speaks of peace, who has purchased peace at the price of his own broken body and shed blood. We saw that last week. Now we look at the reaction of those who have sighted him. Now, in Jerusalem, the literal physical Jerusalem of Isaiah's day, there had been watchmen on the walls and watchmen in the towers. In fact, earlier in the book of Isaiah, earlier on in that short historical part in the late 30 chapters, we saw the watchmen on the walls speaking to the Assyrians. Speaking to the leaders of the Assyrians, being told to convey the threats and the promises of the king of Assyria to King Hezekiah. Those watchers on the walls had some time before seen the advance guard of the Assyrian host coming over the mountains. They had observed these who sought to destroy Jerusalem and Judah. They had seen them, and doubtless their hearts had quailed. It was not with joy that they saw them. But here, these spiritual watchmen, standing upon the walls, well, the broken walls, the desolate walls of Jerusalem. They who are standing on perhaps high points in the ruin, who perhaps expected to see more that boded oppression, more that boded affliction. They looked and they saw the messenger of the covenant. And they see him with joy. Now, there have been many such watchers on the wall, appointed there by the one who is king in Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have watched for him for a long time. And some, even in the past from Isaiah, had been privileged to see him. His coming had been prophesied from back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The promise of the one who would come. We see Abraham rejoicing in the coming of one from his own loins. Jesus spoke of that. He told the leaders of the Jews in his own day that Abraham had seen his day and rejoiced. And you can read about that in John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58. Why, even a false prophet, led by God, had spoken of one who was coming. Balaam, when called upon by Balak of Moab to curse the people of God, had said that he sees him, but not now. He saw the one who was the star coming out of Israel. He saw him, though I do not know that it was with joy. There were others, notably Isaiah himself. For we are touching on the pinnacle. We are getting close to the pinnacle, the peak, the top of the mountain, children, of seeing Jesus Christ here in Isaiah. There have been many watchmen up through Isaiah's day. I could mention Moses, you know, who looked to the prophet who was to come. I could think of David, who was promised and looked for and in a way could see the coming of the king. He saw him in so many of the Psalms, didn't he? And I could go on and on. I feel rather like in Hebrews chapter 11, where the author there says, time would fail me to speak of other heroes of the faith. There were others who, when Jesus actually came, saw him. Not from afar, but they had been looking for him, and there he was. Of course, we think of his mother, of Mary, who doubtless had been yearning for the coming of Messiah, a godly young woman that she was. And here, the messenger appears to her and tells her that she should bear Messiah. Or Joseph, who's told in a dream, don't put her away. It is God himself who has made her to be with child. Think of Mary's cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah and the wonderful prophecy made by Zechariah over his newborn son. Think sometime later of some who had been heathen but were drawn and they actually saw the promised one there in the house in Bethlehem. These leaders from the east, these magi, these wise men. But think of him who had been promised that he would not die until he saw Messiah, of godly, elderly Simeon there in the temple. Can't you just imagine the joy, the exaltation within him when prompted by the Holy Spirit? He knows, here he is! Here he is, the one who has come to redeem Israel. The one who has come to save me from my sin. It's no longer waited for. It's no longer anticipated. It's no longer a promise. It's a reality. He has come. My eyes have seen him, and not another's. Maybe he thought of those words of Job, who from afar had said, I know my Redeemer liveth. But think at the same time of elderly Anna coming over. Can't you just imagine her almost trembling in anticipation, almost unable to contain her joy? She who had married herself after her short marriage and her long, long widowhood, had married herself in a manner of speaking to God. And now her Redeemer is here. Was it not joy for these watchmen on the wall? Well, there were other watchmen all along. Watchmen who perhaps did not see Jesus directly, like some of these that we're speaking of, but faithfully they had pointed to the one who was coming. The godly priests, pictured by their own persons and their work, what Jesus would do to redeem his people. The prophets spoke of him, not just Isaiah, but they all did. And as they see him, they're joyful and ecstatic. Just as we read there in verse 8, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when Jehovah brings back Zion. Jehovah redeems his people. Jehovah, in a manner of speaking, buys them back at the price of the blood of his Son. They're joyful at this. And they all agree together. We sometimes use this phrase. Well, we see eye to eye on this one when we're in complete agreement. And all these agreed. All the working of the priests, all the speaking of the prophets, why, they all agreed together. And as we bring all that they are moved to do and to say, as we see it all in the Scripture, why, as Jesus himself said in Luke 24, verse 44, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, they all speak of him. They all speak of him. And if Moses is truly understood, Jesus is seen there. They all agree then, united in him who is the messenger of the covenant, the messenger of deliverance, who proclaims liberty and life, who attains liberty and life for them. And they are united in their message to the people of his coming and his working. Now sadly, there are those who claim to be watchmen, but they speak of something else. They say, look over here, or look over there. That's something far more interesting. That's something far more useful for me, for you to look at. Such a one ultimately was, of course, Balaam, who was moved by the Holy Spirit working on him. They're not working in him, obviously. Working on him to speak of the coming Savior. Yet, later on, we read his death, Balaam's death, in the midst of Midianites. After things didn't work out with Balak, he went home, and Balak didn't like him very well. The Moabites didn't get the curse, but then apparently the Midianites tried to hire him. Maybe their price was a little bit better. Maybe it was that Balaam just came up with a better idea. But as you read in the book of Numbers, you'll see that the Midianite women had enticed the Israelite men, and this had led into God's judgment. And after the women who came into the camp were destroyed, and the men who committed all sorts of fornication and adultery with her had been eliminated, why, God said, go and attack the Midianites, because they've done this to you. And among the dead, it is noted, was Balaam, son of Beor, who gave the idea to the Midianites. Basic thought was, well, we can't ask God to curse them until we get them to sin. Rather like all the opponents of Daniel saying, we cannot find anything to nail him on unless it be in the matter of his God. False prophets who appoint a way. False prophets who bring more desolation upon the people of God. They don't proclaim the joyful tidings of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They will proclaim all kinds of things. They will speak. They will even use some of the words that we use. They will take Bible terms, fill them up with new content, define them in the way they like, and they will try to get your attention off of Jesus. They will try to get you off of His atoning work and His mediatorial person. They will try to make you look elsewhere. They are false prophets. They are Balaams. They're not as faithful as Balaam's ass, even. To such, do not listen. False prophets, false watchmen, treacherous traitors. Even though they may claim to be ministers of the Church of Jesus Christ, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. That's not an old problem. Well, as the people of God hear the singing and the rejoicing coming down from the walls above them, and as they hear the content of what the true watchmen are saying, it brings them delight as well, as we read in verse 9. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. These are good tidings indeed. Imagine a situation, friends, where you found a lump somewhere that does not belong there. And as you consult with your doctor, he doesn't smile and say, oh, it's nothing. He says, I never like hearing that from doctors, do you? Or, uh-oh, I don't like that. Imagine you hearing that. And then you go visit with a surgeon. And he seems rather serious about it. Can't you just feel the beginnings of some tremblings of fear? Perhaps some of you have been through that. And you're afraid as you go to have this tumor removed. Afraid of what's going to be found there. You slip off into oblivion and you wake up again in a recovery room. And after a while, someone, the doctor himself or someone from him, comes and says, well, the doctor fully expected to find cancer, but it wasn't at all. You'll be fine. What's your reaction? Is it, okay. Or is it annoyance that you were put through all of this for nothing? Of course not. through the fog of the anesthesia, you're rejoicing. That which you thought, and even the doctors themselves thought, was something dangerous and possibly deadly, it's nothing. It's nothing. Your life can go on. Something's going to get you eventually, of course, but this won't. Isn't there joy? Of course there is. Of course there is. And some of you have experienced things like this, or perhaps you've even had the experience where it was a cancer. But the doctor smilingly tells you, we got it all. I'm absolutely convinced we got it all, and you're still here today. Because the doctors did, they delivered you. Wonderful. Wonderful it is. You rejoice in it. You delight in such good news. How much more wonderful is it when we are told that that most deadly thing of all has been dealt with? This is the good news that the watchmen speak of. The good news that the messenger of the covenant has brought about and now brings to our attention. The watchmen lift up their voices, and then the people of God break forth into joy. Why shouldn't they? Why shouldn't they? How can they not? When sin is replaced with holiness, when guilt is removed and righteousness established, when death had been hanging over their heads and now life, and that abundantly is promised to them. How can they not joy who were without God in the world and now have a Father in heaven who has adopted them to be His very children? And we could go on and on and on. But all of this is in that which Jesus has brought by His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. Now, interestingly here, Isaiah is moved to say, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. Waste places are not usually places where joy and gladness are. No, they are usually not found there at all. Rather, in waste places, one finds all sorts of sadness and gloom and despair. All has been destroyed, and there is no power to do anything about it. No power there, no ability to make things changed. In days a couple centuries after Isaiah came, or Isaiah was around, why the Babylonians would come and literally do this to Jerusalem. It would be literally a waste place. It was that way physically after Babylon, but spiritually speaking, even in Isaiah's day, it was going that way. And Jerusalem would continue to be, except with certain revivals brought about by God Himself, it would continue to be, for the most part, a waste place. In it was no ability to raise itself. In it was no ability to make itself lively and strong and beautiful. The people of God, the true Israel of God, those circumcised in the heart, not merely in the flesh, they too were weak. They were half dead. They were oppressed by sin around them, and they knew themselves to be in a bad way. It must be God Himself who must work. And this is where the joy comes from. They see what they are and have been, and what God brings about in His grace. Jehovah alone in the person of His Son can raise Jerusalem from this waste. He alone in grace does raise her from the dust and the grime and the destruction and desolation. And He alone to His glory brings it to pass, delivering, enlivening, building up individual lost sinners and an entire people for His Son, brought with the price of His Son's sacrifice. What joy this ought to bring us, children of God. For we grieve when we see much destruction of that which professes to be the people of God around us. It's easy for us to think, and proper, of those liberal denominations who have succumbed to modernism long ago, and who are off in their fantasies, off in their unfaithfulness in different ways. But sadly, friends, it's found even within the so-called evangelical world today. It is found even in what is calling itself the Reformed world today. Why, you can go and look around on the internet and find those who claim to be evangelicals, claim to be Reformed, who deny that the blood atonement of Jesus Christ is needed for the salvation, for justification, that is, from sin. You can go and find those who will teach that we need to be saved by Christ working in us now, not by what He has done on the cross for us 2,000 years ago. You can find those who say, we don't need a creation. In fact, we don't need anything of these 6 days, 24 hours. We need, in fact, to get away from this. The Bible must yield to the assured results of modern science. You can find those who call themselves evangelical and reformed who say, there was no Adam and Eve. Excuse me, there were no Adam and Eve. And we've got to rethink this whole salvation business. That just spoke in mythic terms of the human condition. Yes, well, get rid of the first Adam, and of course you remove the second Adam spoken of in Romans 5. Yes, there is much, much destruction around us. What hope can there be? Well, one has come, and He reigns. He rules. We just read about this last week. Your God reigns. King Jesus rules over all things. And this leads us into verse 10. Jehovah has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. Now, you children may not understand what's being talked about here, so let me make it clear. Maybe you have seen I don't know if you ever watched cartoons or anything of the sort, but somebody, if they're getting ready to get into a fight, why, they may take off, if they're wearing a coat like I am, take off their coat and roll up their sleeves and get ready to fight. Right? Back in Bible times, they wore much looser clothing than we do. And so a man to get ready to fight would bring up the sleeve of his loose-fitting gown and be ready to go. And his strong arm, we trust it was strong here, would be shown. Everyone could see it. Everyone around could see it. Well, if that's the case with men, what about God? And maybe you're scratching your head here a little bit, children, thinking, wait a minute. God doesn't have arms. In fact, maybe some of you have learned that God is a spirit and has not a body like men. How can God have arms? The Bible often speaks in ways that we can understand. This is only a picture. Sometimes we speak of God's eyes being over all the world, and that's kind of a picture to help us to understand that He sees and knows all things. In the case of His arm, His right arm, for most people, That is the arm that we use and the hand that we use to make things happen, right? Whether we are chopping with a hatchet or pulling at a rope or doing fine work of some sort or typing away a keyboard. Our right hand is that which is used most commonly. And that is usually the stronger side for most people anyway. What is this a picture then? It is of God's almighty power to deliver. And the fact that He is uncovering it shows His willingness in the covenant of grace to do so. For His people who are without power, without strength, without ability, He who has all power, strength, and ability, for their sake, He does it. He does it. And all around see it, just like you would see someone getting ready to fight if you were standing around. All the earth sees it. Jesus works widely here. We tend in American Christianity to think, sometimes too often, of God's work on individuals. Now, it's not to say that God does not work on individuals. Of course He does. He delivers. And, you know, as Jesus Himself said, talking to one man in the darkness, you must be born again. There in the singular. You must be born again. Speaking to Nicodemus. But that is not all that Jesus does by any means. No, He delivers and He rules over all the nations. The Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. All nations come under His rule. They may resist, but their resistance shall be broken. All societies are transformed and reformed to His word. And our own nation, our own society, our own culture must yield to Him or must perish. It must yield to Him and bless and build His people. Or if it continues in the way it's going, seeking to destroy His people and throw off His rule, it must perish. Secularism shall not triumph. False Christianity must not, cannot, shall not triumph. Mohammedanism shall not triumph. Any other idolatry shall not triumph. To loosely quote Psalm 68, and we'll be singing a portion of it in just a few minutes, and more directly quoting troops of the parliamentary army at the Battle of Naseby, King Jesus must arise and all His enemies be scattered. Saints of God, it can really look sometimes like things are grim. I imagine those, well, I don't imagine, I know, that those who returned to Jerusalem with Ezra, and those who came later when things weren't all that well brought along, in the days of Nehemiah, looked around and maybe despaired. But we must not look to that. We must look to the One who is coming. We must look to the One who is delivered. We must look to Him who shall yet deliver us. He has promised and He shall accomplish it. And what about anyone here or hearing me who does not know this One yet, who has been in active rebellion against Him and who has sought to tear down His rule and who has gone on in sin. Perhaps you have been listening to me in increasing fascination and in increasing horror, realizing now, perhaps for the first time, maybe it's not the first time you've had this before, but you managed to suppress it, but now it is coming up and you can't put it down. What shall you do? This sounds like you're in a bad way. You are, friend, but you aren't. Because this same one who destroys wickedness receives sinners to himself. Earlier on, I've led us in prayer that the nations might be, or the rebellion of the nations might be destroyed by conquest or conversion. The messenger declares peace. The messenger declares salvation. He brings glad tidings of good things, we read there in verse 7, and we looked at that last week. This is for any and every sinner who will turn to him. Not run away. Not reject. But he will have mercy, kindness, forgiveness for anyone. Again, I implore you, do not run away. Do not continue in utterly useless rebellion. But turn to this one who announces salvation. Turn to this messenger of the covenant who by his own work, in his own person, has brought it to pass. Go to Jesus who, though he be in heaven, will hear you. And cry out to him that he might save you from the foolishness you've been in. And he no longer shall you be under his wrath and curse, but under his life and blessing. And you will experience the joy of the watchman and the joy of Jerusalem. From your desolate life shall be built up something beautiful. Turn to Jesus and live, and you with all the people of God also break out in joy. Amen. Let's sing now from this first portion of Psalm 68. Let God arise, and may all his enemies be scattered. Turn from being enemies by God's work of grace through Christ in their hearts, turned away by their own destruction if they will not yield. Psalm 68a.